Our Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to the reading and the preaching of the Word. We ask that you might speak to our hearts, give those who don't know Christ hope in Him today. May Christ be lifted up. May those who reside by faith in Him be strengthened in every way. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Perhaps you're familiar with Rudyard Kipling's Just So stories. They're fanciful tales, for example, of how a camel got its hump or a leopard got its spots. When you come to Genesis 3, you're not looking at a Just So story. It's not a story about why snakes crawl and other things like that. This is a story that is presented to us in the text as historical. Now, when we left the man and the woman in chapter 2, they were in a world of delight. They were delighting in God. They were delighting in the garden. And they were delighting in each other. When we start chapter 3, suddenly, abruptly, we're introduced to a new character. This character is called the serpent. Now, the serpent, the text says. The plot suddenly thickens and twists into a story that sets the plot line for the rest of the Bible. This is the story of the fall into sin, which ultimately anticipates God restoring the blessing through establishing a covenant people. Thus, we have the storyline of the entire Bible: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Now, we have to keep in mind when we read this text that we've never lived in a world like Eden. In fact, we understand almost nothing about it. It is beyond our comprehension. We don't understand what it's like to be an unfallen human. In fact, our best glimpse of unfallen humanity is in the Gospels when we see Jesus. But we realize that though Jesus was an unfallen man, he lived in a fallen world. Realizing the huge difference between humanity before and after the fall, and between the world now before and after the fall, aids us to see the devastating nature of sin and our need of redemption. So as we think about the devastating nature of sin and our need of redemption, I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, that sin is the problem of every human. Sin is the problem of every human. Every human sins, and every sin at its deepest level is vertical. At its heart, it is rebellion against the Creator. Now, the story opens with the tempter, the serpent. It seems that there is rebellion somehow already in the kingdom. The writer of Genesis doesn't bother to explain to us how that happened. It's just taken for granted that this is the case. We're told two things about the serpent. One, we're told that he is crafty, and we see his craftiness as it's worked out in this text. And we're also told that the serpent was made by the Lord God. So in verse 1, he's more crafty than any other beast of the field. And he is made by the Lord God. Now, we understand from the New Testament who this serpent is. Jesus said that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. He is a liar and the father of lies. Revelation 12:9 says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the world, and his angels were thrown down with him." What the writer specifically points out in Genesis 3 is that there is no dualism in the universe. This is a serpent whom the Lord God made. There is no evil or no equal and opposite power to the Lord God. God created him, and God sovereignly rules over him. This is a mystery, but God is good. He does no evil, yet evil is in the world. In fact, God, in his omniscience, knows all possible worlds that could ever exist, and this is the world that God created, though he is not responsible for evil and for human sin. John Frame illustrates it this way. God's relationship to evil and human sin is like that of Shakespeare to Macbeth, the murderer of Duncan. Shakespeare and Macbeth are responsible for Duncan's death at different levels of reality. We would not normally say Shakespeare killed Duncan. Shakespeare simply wrote murder into his play. The murder took place in the world of the play, not in the real world of the author. Macbeth did it, not Shakespeare. We sense the rightness of justice against Macbeth for his crime, but we would think it unjust if Shakespeare were put to death for killing Duncan. No, contrary to that, we have no problem reconciling Shakespeare's benevolence with his omnipotence over the world of drama. In fact, we have reason to praise Shakespeare for raising up a character like Macbeth to show us the consequences of our sin. Evil and sin did not catch God by surprise. His decrees are from eternity. And so in this text, we see the plan begin to unfold. God will gather a covenant people through whom he will ultimately crush the serpent's head. Now, following this first part of verse 1, we have the first conversation in the Bible, and the first conversation in the Bible is about God, and specifically, it is about the Word and the goodness of God. Satan questions the Word of God. Listen to what he says in verse 3. Did God actually say, or in verse 1, sorry, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So it's kind of in a tone of shock. Satan calls God's word into question, and he uses negative language, and he uses exaggeration. It is as though he's saying, it is shocking and harsh that God would make all this and not let you have any of it. Throughout, interestingly, Genesis 2 and 3, the writer of Genesis 20 times calls God the Lord God, like in the first part of verse 1, Lord God. He does that in chapter 2 and 3, nowhere else in the Pentateuch except one other place, and in verses 1 through 5 in this conversation with the woman and the serpent, he simply uses the term God. It is as though the serpent, by just saying God, is trying to present to the woman a God who simply created the world, but he's not interested in it. He is aloof. He is removed. He is unconcerned. Now the woman replies to the serpent, in a sense trying to correct him, and she said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. It's interesting. She addresses God the same way the snake did. She adopts exaggeration, the snake's strategy. So she takes all her cues from the snake, and she makes the command of God harsher than it was in reality. She said, we can't even touch it. Now, I don't expect they would have gone and touched the forbidden tree anyhow, but God never said, you can't touch it. But nevertheless, she thought she needed to make the Word of God a little stronger than it already was. Now, there are two things about the Word of God here. First, we think we can keep ourselves further from sin by strengthening the command of God. Let me make this just a little harder than God did, so we can really get at holiness. The opposite is always true. You make the command harsher, you strengthen the command, you're going to get at unholiness. Now, second, to add to the Word of God is as bad as taking away from the Word of God. Because when you add to it, or when you take away from it, you are taking away the authority of God. Well, with the authority of God in question, the serpent flat out denies any truthfulness in the Word of God, because he said to the woman in verse 4, you will not surely die. Interestingly, in the original text, it starts with the negative. Not. You shall surely die. In other words, that's without question you won't die. Now, the snake even adds something to God's motivation in this command. So not only is he questioning the Word of God, but he's questioning the goodness of God, because he says the only reason God doesn't want you to eat of the tree in verse 5 is because he knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like him. You'll know good and evil like God knows. So God is deliberately trying to hold something back. He's the cosmic killjoy. Now, in what sense can you tell someone who is created in the image of God that they're going to be like God? They were made in God's image. Satan, the snake, is saying, if you want to be like God, disobey God. It's ludicrous. It makes no sense. So if they eat, they'll know what God knows. They can be more than God made them to be. They can be gods. God just doesn't want you to be a god like him. The human issue always is rebellion, is it not? Rebellion against the Creator. Every human is a sinner. And at the very heart of that is rebellion against who God made us to be. We don't want to be that. I don't want to be how tall I am. I don't want to be how fat I am. I want to be better looking than I am. I have an idea of what would be the ideal me. And I'm upset and angry at God because he didn't make that happen. And so people go to extremes. Because we don't want to be who God made us to be. We want to be something else. This is the theology of the snake. Now, it's hard to read Genesis 1 and 2 and think that God withheld anything from the man and the woman. In fact, good, 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 very good it goes. I mean, it's repeated, right? The Bible says, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. The snake lied. He is the father of lies. Now, it's interesting. In verse 22, when judgment's being handed out, God said, now the man and the woman have become like us, knowing good and evil. So in some sense, they did become like God, knowing good and evil, in a way that they were not like God before. But the issue is, they knew evil in a different way than God knows evil. Now, back to our Shakespeare Macbeth illustration. Shakespeare knew evil as an author. Macbeth knew evil as an evildoer. God knows evil from the perspective of omniscience. Oh yes, he's omniscient. He understands it jolly well. Better than we do. But we know evil from the perspective of being evil in our very hearts and being evil doers. Now the fall into sin comes in rapid succession with a series of verbs. She saw, she took, she ate, she gave, he ate. In verses 6 and 7, so the entire created order is overturned in these verses. In chapter 2, you have God, you have the man and the woman, you have the animals. God is sovereign. The man is under God's authority, ruling. The woman is submissive to the man. And the man and the woman have dominion over all the animals. Now, interestingly, in this story, the snake is the authority. The woman submits to him. The man submits to the woman. And all of them set in judgment on God. Now, notice the language of the text in verse 6. So when the woman saw the tree was good, she takes the divine prerogative. God, heretofore in Genesis, has been the one who says what good is. Only God is in a position to say what good is. Humans are not in a position to make that judgment. But she assumes the divine prerogative. This is the divine prerogative. This is moral autonomy. I will determine what is good for me by myself. So she saw it was good and she took it. Do you see how deadly this is? It's interesting that the words delight and desire that you see in verse 6 are the same words that are in the 10th commandment. Do not covet in Deuteronomy 5:21. So what is the God-like enlightenment that they were sure to experience? I mean, it's anticlimactic in the text, isn't it? It's almost funny. If it weren't so sad, it'd just be funny. They saw that they were naked. Isn't that amazing? And they tried to cover themselves rightly, but inadequately. They tried to cover themselves because the nakedness that they experienced was not some new knowledge. It's not like in chapter 2, verse 25, they did not know they were nude. I mean, come on, they were smart enough to realize that they were nude in the garden. But now they are under the judgment of God. They are exposed in a way that they had not been exposed before. In chapter 2, verse 25, they had nothing to hide from each other, nothing to hide from God. But now they have things to hide from each other. They have things they want to hide from God. And so they seek inadequately to cover themselves. They couldn't afford to be totally open anymore. Let me ask you, how would you like for someone, anyone, to know everything about you? Everything you think about? Every passive thought that runs through your head. You see, Adam and Eve have become evil. That's how they know evil. And they have become evil doers. They realize their guilt before God. Now, interestingly, and you can see it works out in the language of the text as we go through, but they're
effort to be like God in asserting their moral autonomy independent of God not only plunged them into sin, but all humanity into sin. Kevin read the text from Romans 5. And in that text, Paul asserts that we have all inherited Adam's sin and guilt. God imputes Adam's transgression to us, and sin has tainted every area of life. So he says sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. How can Paul say that? Because all sinned. When? Where? In Adam. Now, right away, some people want to argue, that's not fair. That's not fair. I want my moral autonomy. You see, you're right where Eve was. God doesn't have the right to decide that. I want my moral autonomy. Well, you can protest all you want. Our protest doesn't change the truth. The truth is, God imputed Adam's transgression to us. Now, what I find interesting is even those who protest against this most vehemently have plenty of sin of their own. It would be wrong to assume that if I had been in Adam's shoes or if I had been in Eve's shoes, I would not have done it. Yes, you would. In fact, if you want to reject that because of one trespass, condemnation has come upon all men, you're also going to have to reject the truth that one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. I will glory in that. So, first, every human's problem is sin. Second, God calls us to confess our sin. You see that in verses 8 through 13. Adam and Eve hear the sound of God in the garden. And God calls them out. He calls them out through questioning them. Now you're going to ask, well, where's death? Didn't the Bible say that they would die if... Didn't God say that? They'd die if they ate of the fruit of the tree? Well, what we learn in this text is that death is much broader than we had first thought. And we're going to see views of it as we work through this text. Different views of death. So what we see is that sin has created separation in relationships. They're separated from God. That is death. No fellowship with Him. Hiding among the trees as if you can hide from God. They're also separated from each other. We'll see this in their confession. So God questions Adam, "Where are you?" That is a clarifying question. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know that in the temptations, in verses 1 through 5, the serpent used the plural second person pronoun, you. He was talking to Adam and to Eve. You. Where was Adam then? When they ate, the scripture says he was with her. Where was he? He bears the greater responsibility because he abdicated his role as vice regent, keeper, and guard of the garden. So his punishment is going to be related to the abdication of his role as a leader. Now, his answer is interesting to God's question. He tried to blame it, his sin on God and Eve. Adam says in verse 10 that he hid himself because he heard God. And then he says, the woman in verse 12, whom you gave to be with me. Don't miss it. He's implicating God and the woman. She gave me the fruit and I did eat. God questions the woman. What's this you've done? The serpent deceived me. And Eve was blindsided by sin. She was deceived. Adam walked into it in full knowledge. Both sinned. Both guilty. Adam bears the greater responsibility. Now, what this text does not teach, and its companion over in 1 Timothy 2, what it does not teach is that women are more gullible than men. Doesn't teach that. It doesn't cast Eve in a worse light than Adam. In fact, it's better to be deceived than it is to walk headlong into sin, if there can be a better way to get there. But interestingly, at the end of all their excuses, what you see both of them say is, "And I ate." Look at the end of verse 12. "And I ate." Look at the end of verse 13. "And I ate." Their excuses started to get really small. Where are you today? At the end of all your excuses, where are you? When you arrive at the end of your excuses, you're going to have to confess your sin. We have excuses to keep from trying to confess our sin. I'm sure that all the Auburn players today are saying, if we hadn't let Mississippi State score 21 points in the first quarter, we'd have won that game. And I'm like, what difference does that make? The reality is nevertheless the reality. So there are excuses for our sin. Some want to look at our sin biologically, some psychologically, some sociologically. And we hear these explanations, and they all seem reasonable, right? I mean, I was born this way. The Bible agrees. You were born under the imputation of Adam's sin. And it has affected you biologically and sociologically and psychologically. We've all been impacted in every area of our beings by sin. But when you isolate all of those explanations, they are inadequate in and of themselves. Because sin is more than that. It's a bigger problem than that. I'm a whole. I'm a being. And at the core of who I am, there is something wrong. The sinful area in your life that you feed will master you. But there is something powerful when you hear the voice of God say, "Where are you?" And you simply say to God, putting away all excuses, "It's sin. I did it. I sinned." Man, what huge words. "And I ate." I want you to notice third this morning as we think about this terrible situation of sin and our need of redemption, that the consequences of sin are mitigated through mercy. It's good news. The consequences of our sin are mitigated through mercy. What you're going to see in this section of text is the doling out of the consequences of sin. Yet in mercy, God mitigates those consequences of sin to work out His gracious purpose of redemption. The text shows how God is going to restore fallen humanity to a state of blessing. The blessing of chapters 1 and 2. Now He's going to do it through judgment. He's going to judge the snake and the woman and the man following the order of their transgression. Snake, woman, man. What's interesting when you read these verses, that these things that are herein listed are such a part of human life that we think that's just normal life. Bearing children is difficult. Raising children is difficult. Making a living is difficult. Life is just difficult. We don't seem to think that this is consequences of sin. And we don't think about what God is doing through these things to call us to Himself. So these things are so normal. But yet I love what Paul in Romans 8 says when he says that the creation was subjected to futility. Who subjected it to futility? God. Not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Why did God do this? To give us hope. Paul goes on to bring that home. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. The pain, the hardship, the futility of life teaches us the folly of autonomy from God. It teaches us that all of these hardships teach us to trust God, to flee to God. The only one who has no redemption in this text is the snake. He's cursed. He's under the judgment of God. He'll experience the humiliation of judgment. That's what eating dust is. It's the humiliation of judgment. But then in verse 15, God says the most interesting thing to the snake. Genesis 3:15 is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. It's a wonderful text. War is declared. God says, I will put hostility. The gauntlet of war is laid down, and there's hostility between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the snake. And what you're given in the rest of Genesis is the story of two seeds, the cursed and the chosen seed by God's grace. And it's fascinating to me. You see it played out in the first two brothers of the Bible. They had the same parents. Adam and Eve had two boys, Cain and Abel. Cain murdered his brother Abel because he was of the wicked one. But now the story just doesn't go on endlessly. Because you'll notice in the second part of verse 15, he narrows it down. At first, it's very, very broad. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her offspring and your offspring. And then he says, singularly, he will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. Did you
See the passion of the Christ? Remember that? If you can bear to watch it. But I love the opening scene. Jesus in the garden. He's praying in agony. Just blood is dripping from him. He's in such agony before the Father. And then there's a snake. And you see the foot of the Son of God go. Man, I like that scene. I just watch it over and over and over again. There it is. That's what we've been waiting for. The snake-stomping Son of God. Victory's won. The woman is going to experience hardship in her distinctive roles. Motherhood and marriage. It's a difficult process. Birthing children, it has to be. I don't say that from experience. I say that from observation. And all the women who've had children are saying, there's another stupid man, doesn't know what he's talking about. Which is true. I don't deny it. And just the whole thing to me doesn't seem like a good idea anyhow. But it is. It works. There's 7 billion of us now. It works quite well. But there's more than just the pain of the birth process. There's what you go through as a mother raising a child. And you know, dads are oblivious. I know all you mothers have noticed that. We're just oblivious to the pain and suffering and agony of our children. And we depend on our wives to point that out for us. Your son is hurting or your daughter's hurting. And we're like, well, I didn't notice. But women feel that especially. What's God doing? Why is this? It's the agony of childbearing, child raising that teaches us to hope in God. Why? Because it was through the woman, not through the man, but through the woman that God would bring the Savior of the world into the world. The Son of God would come into this world through being birthed by a woman. And you see it culminate on the cross when Jesus looks at Mary and he says, woman, behold your son. The man's going to learn his dependence upon God for blessing as well, because in the area that's been given to him for life, he's going to face the consequences of his sin. He abdicated his role as guardian of the garden and as guardian of his wife, and the ground is cursed. Now, what was so easy, just to reach out and eat in Eden, is going to be painful to him, and the only relief is death. So here we see death again in this text. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. But do you see how God mitigates the consequences of sin through mercy to accomplish redemption in us? Number 4. God saves believing sinners. Good news. God saves believing sinners. Adam heard the promise of verse 15, and he named his wife Eve. He named her life, because it's through her, not through him, but through her. God was going to bring the Son of God into the world. Now notice, what's not needed and what's not offered in this text is that Adam and Eve would just throw off restraint, get rid of their fig leaves, try to get over themselves, and go back to Eden.
Just try to get used to it. That's no remedy. There's no going back. There's only going forward. And where we're going is to a new heaven and to a new earth. People downplay the seriousness of sin, and I hear it in every kind of way. Just too many ways to mention, but it is a mystery to me how people who live in this world that's filled with violence and pestilence and tragedy and injustice and knowing the darkness of their own soul assert that sin is inconsequential. Verse 21, God clothed them with skin. Now, if you get clothed with a skin, it means that someone or something has lost its skin. So, I mean, we'd have to completely ignore the storyline of the Bible to not know where this goes. God made them skins. It's the first time that verb's been used since God completed everything in creation and had His Sabbath rest. But now God has come out of rest, and again He's making, again He's working. God is doing the work of redemption, so that Jesus said, "My Father works to this day," and He's working in here this morning. He's working in your hearts. Maybe you don't know Christ, but you know you have a problem with sin. You know that's your problem. You're sick of all the excuses. Well, understand that it took a life to give you life. Not just the life of some animal. This anticipates something greater. It anticipates that seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head, the very Son of God. Understand, there's no way to save yourself. The Son of God lived. He became a man. He lived a perfect life. He died in the place of sinners, and He arose from the grave to give everyone who repents of their sin and places their faith in Him eternal life. Where Adam failed, the Son of God conquered. He not only crushed the head of our enemy, He lived perfectly for us. So you can say today, but I don't know. I'm an evil man. I'm an evil lady. You don't know what I've done. I have good news. You can never be good enough. The Son of God lived perfectly so that as the sin of Adam is imputed to us, when you have faith in Christ, the righteousness and goodness and perfect life of Christ is imputed to us. It's counted as ours. My life is His life. His life is mine. He calls you to come to Him. Because you can't save yourself. God drove the man and the woman from the Garden of Eden. He put the cherubim there, the flaming sword to guard the way. That was what Adam was to do. He was to guard the garden. But now He's outside the garden. That's another picture of death in this text. Isn't it harsh? Why not just go eat of the tree of life and live? And I mean, it's all done. Man autonomously brought death in the world. He will not autonomously live. Christ calls you to bow the knee. Place your faith in Him, your trust in Him. You cannot approach God on your own terms. So I call on you this morning, as does this text. Come to Christ.
Put away all of your excuses
and place your faith in Christ.
Now we're going to come to the Lord's table. And if you're a member in good standing of a gospel preaching church, if you've confessed your faith through baptism, we want to invite you to come to the table with us. As we fellowship together in our common faith in Jesus, who alone saves sinners. But if you don't know Christ, we would call on you to turn from your sin, place your faith in Christ. Make a confession of your faith in baptism. Take your place among the community of the baptized. And then come to the table with us. But we call on you to be saved. And so as you see the trays go through this morning, they represent the body and the blood of Christ, which is the gospel. Just think of how Christ died for you and of your need for Him, and place your faith in Christ. And we're going to have a moment of silence, and the band is going to come and get ready, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table. So will you bow with me for just a moment?